Luke's Gospel, the second chapter.
If I remember correctly, we had
on the night of the Master's birth, we had the angels speaking to the shepherds out in the fields by night. But I don't think that we saw what the shepherds' reaction was and their response. So we'll go back and begin at verse 10 to get the context here. And then we'll go on from there. Lois, would you begin to read at Luke 2:10?
And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people.
Huh, you know something I just noticed? Oh, okay. Were we? Well, I just noticed something there. Ah, okay. You know me, I sweat the details. And when you just read, the angel said, and the thought hit me, oh, wait a minute. The picture that we have of that is many angels. And I was looking at verse 9. It says, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And you just read, the angel said unto them. And verse 13 is where the multitude of the angels came. So initially there was one angel, and then there was a large number of angels. Okay, Don, read then verse 11. It won't hurt for us to read this passage again.
For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.
Okay, next.
And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.
Okay. I like the way that reads in your Bible, Barb. Next.
Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards you.
How many of you know peace will never come on earth until the Prince of Peace takes up his rulership? As long as he is not ruling here on earth, as long as he is not ruling with a rod, he's ruling with his word, but he's not ruling yet with a rod. In other words, he's not yet putting down rebellion and putting down stiffness and putting down national pride and so on. Until those things happen, until the Prince of Peace comes, there will never be peace. I had a picture for a long time that I think I bought it at Joyful Noise, and it's a wonderfully expressive picture. You probably have seen it. It's a picture of the United Nations building in New York, and standing outside the United Nations building, almost as tall as the building, or maybe taller, is this image of the Lord Jesus, and there's no caption or anything, but he's just looking at the building, and you get this image in your mind that here inside this building are all of the nations of the world trying to produce peace, and here's the Prince of Peace standing on the outside, and the image of that, when you see that, I mean, it just hits you. And I'm not one to buy pictures like that, but I bought that one and had it for a long time in my office. It just speaks volumes that until the Prince of Peace comes, there will never be peace on earth. And while peace has been declared, we are watching the working out of that peace. All right, who's our next reader? Jerry, verse 15.
It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us.
Okay. Now, how do we know they believed what the angel said? Because they did what? Okay, they acted on it, didn't they? They acted on it. That's what faith is. Faith is believing what the Word of God says to the point of spurring us to action. If we won't act on what the Word says, then we don't believe it, whether we say we do or not. It doesn't make any difference. Lip service won't get it done. What gets it done is acting like we believe it. And in the same way that if I sit down in a chair, I'm expressing by my action my faith in the fact that I believe this chair is going to hold me up, acting upon it. We talk about, didn't we use recently in one of our teachings, the image of a wet paint sign on a bench. If you believe the sign, you won't sit down. But if you don't believe it, you will sit down. In other words, what you believe determines how you act. And people who say, oh, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but their actions belie that, See, you can't say I believe one thing and then do another. You can't do that. Your believing determines what your doing is. And when James talked in his letter about faith without works is dead, Kenneth Hagin taught that passage and said this, and I'll never forget, it's excellent, faith without corresponding actions. He substituted the phrase corresponding actions for works. And that's so true, that faith without actions that correspond is a dead faith. It's no faith at all. And James said, you tell me about your faith. He said, I'll show you my faith by the things that I do, by my works. And then he used the examples of Abraham. And Abraham believed, but he demonstrated his faith in what God said by going. When God said, go into a land, I'll show you. And he used also Rahab the harlot. You remember that story? That Rahab demonstrated her faith in the word of God that the spies gave her because when she let them down over the wall, you know, and let them escape. So faith is, oh yes, I believe in the Lord, but I keep it to myself. You heard that? See, that's no faith in God. I tell you, if you got it, you got to give it to, you've got to tell somebody. If you don't want to tell anybody, then you haven't got it. You just don't have it. If you've got it, you're going to want to share it, and you will act. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to always be perfect, but it will change the way we do.
Reverend Bible explained it to, and he's got, come on, let's go to Bethlehem. That's what he said.
Yeah. That's right. We're moving out. We have actions that correspond with what we believe. In another good example, I guess, would be Peter on the boat. And he says, well, if you're really the master, bid me come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. And we've used the example that Peter could have said, as many church people do, oh, okay, I believe, but stayed in the boat, see? But that wouldn't have been faith. Faith caused him to get out of the boat. And until he got out of the boat, there was no faith. There was no faith. There was no faith. Amen. So action always follows faith. When we ask somebody to receive the Lord Jesus as Savior, we generally give them an opportunity to act upon that. We say, lift your hand. We say, come forward. We say, tell somebody. We encourage them to do something, not trying to embarrass them and recognizing that at that immediate moment, they may not have the courage to do very much. And so you notice in our services, we don't always ask for people to come forward. But we will say, do something. Do, you know, we'll always give them one or more suggestions. And the reason for that is that it is in their action that their faith, James said that when he used the example of Abraham and Rahab, he said that it was in their actions that their faith was made perfect. So they had the beginnings of a belief, but it was only when they acted upon it that their faith was made complete. And a complete faith acts. A faith that does not act is not complete, and it doesn't get the job done. Okay? When there's examples just keep coming, even from daily, just from daily life. Okay, Ken, why don't you read the next verse for us?
And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger.
Okay. See, now, isn't that a wonderful example of what happens to a person when he really believes in the Lord? He acts upon that, and then after he experiences this, what does he want to do? I got to tell somebody. Got to tell somebody. Who sings the? Is that a Carmen song? Got to tell somebody, got to tell somebody, got to tell somebody. Didn't you feel that way when you were born again? You got to tell somebody. Amen. Well, I wonder about that too, whether they just left the angels in charge of the sheep or whether they, you know, left a couple of shepherds behind. I don't know. It doesn't say. Well, Jerry suggested they made lamb stew. Lois suggested that they took the sheep with him, and all of which we don't know. Okay, so not important. That's right. If it was, we would know. All right, verse 18. Who's our next reader? Cecil?
And all they that heard it wondered at those things which was told them.
Can you imagine what this must have, the impact that this must have had on people? They would either think these shepherds were nuts, or really something fantastic had happened. And I'm sure that there were those that, in any time God moves, you always have two reactions, don't you? One reaction is wonder, and the other reaction is ridicule. And I'm sure there were those in that day that had the same reaction.
Notice he didn't go to the kings or to the officials to get this announcement went to the shepherd. That ought to give you a hint right there what from his life it was going to be like.
Yeah. And when he came and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the gospel, not to the high and mighty, but to the poor, to those who are common, common folk. Like us, that's right. Amen. Praise God we weren't born in silks. Our next verse is 18. Who's our next reader? Dawn, is that you? 19.
But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart.
Okay, next.
And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them.
Another expression of their faith, wasn't it? See, now, what had really happened to them? The angels had come and had spoken the word of God to them and said that good news has come, that the Savior is born. They believed that. They said, well, let's go and see. So they went to Bethlehem and they saw. Now, when they got to Bethlehem, this is very interesting, I think. When they got to Bethlehem, what did they find? Did they find the child of the king? Or did they find an ordinary baby wrapped up in ordinary swaddling clothes laying in a cave somewhere in a donkey stall? But in spite of that, when they left there, now this is, it would have been very easy for them to have said, well, yeah, okay, baby's been born, but, you know, where's the magic? You know, where's the purple robes? Where's all of the stuff that we would think that would be coming along with the Messiah? Yeah, where's the glitz? Where's the lightning bolts? Where's the thunder? Where's the power of God in demonstration? This is an ordinary baby in less than common surroundings. I mean, born in a stable of some kind, in a cave or a barn or a manger. But yet still, they had the word of God in their hearts, didn't they? And so it wasn't what they saw as much as their believing what they heard that caused them to have confidence that this in fact was. And so when they left there, they told everybody that they could find. And as they went back to their flocks, they were glorifying and praising God for the things which they had heard and seen. I like the fact that they were praising him not only for what they saw, but what they heard, the word. There's power in the word of God. There's power to raise faith. Faith comes, according to Romans 10:17, faith comes by what? Hearing by the word of God. Verse 19 says that his mother kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. What do you suppose going on inside her? You remember she had the announcement of Gabriel? Hey, and she knew that this birth was supernatural, was miraculous, that this seed was conceived in her by the power of God. I mean, you face it, ladies, and men too now. She just had a baby, and she'd never had a man. But here's the proof in her arms. Here's the proof nursing at her paps that this had really occurred. But still, even in spite of that, can you imagine what's going through her mind? What's going through her heart? The wonder of this? And what this child is, and then after the following the birth and all, if that weren't enough, here come all these strange people that she didn't know. And when they came, what do you suppose they did? Well, we were just out. We were out in the fields. We were with our flocks, and all of a sudden, with the heaven lit up, and we had this army of heaven. Is that what you read, Barbara? The heavenly host, the army of God, was singing, and an angel announced that the Christ had been born, the Messiah had been born. Now, what's Mary going to think? Oh, this really is true. I mean, in spite of the fact that she'd had this great miracle, don't you know that she's still got to be wondering about all of this? But here God sends his angels to give a message to a complete set of strangers. They show up at the barn door and they tell her that the angels announced that this that she's holding in her hand is the Son of David, the child of the covenant. It is the Messiah that the nation of Jewry has been waiting for centuries. And so she adds that to what she already knows. And Luke records that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, if that were to happen today, I think most of us who would be Mary, we would want to enter a preaching ministry immediately. We'd want to get a television contract with some, you know, organ. We'd at least publish a book, don't you think? We'd certainly start a church. At least we'd do that, wouldn't we? But no, not Mary. She kept these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, what was Mary's ministry? Was Mary's ministry to start a church? Was her ministry to have a TV program? Was her ministry to have a great following? Was it her ministry to raise up an organization of Jewish women? Jewish Women United? Huh? For the United Jews for Jesus? Huh? Was that Mary's ministry? No. Mary's ministry was what? To have this baby and to rear this child, and that was it. Yeah, a wonderful example for women, but not only for women, I think for all of us. Because sometimes we have this idea that there's only, that in order to truly serve God, there's only one way to do it. And that is we have to found an organization, we've got to found a church, we've got to write a book, we've got to have tapes, we've got to whatever, you know, we've got to have a TV program, what have you. And Barbara's point is that this is particularly a problem among women, not recognizing how valuable it is just to be able to bring forth the heritage of God, and even if it's only one. Because one child can change the world if that child is one that's anointed of God. And it's a very high calling. I just love the Lord so much. A number of years ago, I may have told this story before, but it just fills my heart, and I'll tell it again. A number of years ago, we did a high school graduation recognition for some of our high school seniors, and we had, I don't know how many we had, but in any event, they come down front, and we pray for them, you know, give them a Bible or whatever we did at that particular time, and they went back and sat down, and among that group was a young woman who was a very bright lady, and she had bought into the world's idea of what full womanhood was. That full womanhood can only be had if you had a career and you had a claim and all of that. Well, when they went back and sat down, the Lord just riveted me on this girl. And I remember, to such a degree, I remember what she was wearing. I remember exactly where she was sitting. And as the kids went back and sat down, she just drew my attention. It was like she was the only one in the room. And the Lord brought to my mind the words from Malachi, the second chapter, where it says, "And why did God ordain marriage? Was it not just to bring forth a godly seed, a godly offspring?" And he just, it didn't come forth, thus saith the Lord, but it just bubbled out of me. And I didn't speak it directly to her. I was speaking it to the congregation, but she was in my mind. And basically what I said was, don't you let anybody tell you, you girls especially, don't you let anybody tell you that you will live a life that is less than full if all you do is have some children and rear them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and have a godly home and take care of your husband and family. Don't let anybody tell you that that is not a full life. Well, all this girl wanted to do up until that point was she wanted to go to college, she wanted to get educated, she wanted to have a career, this and that and the other. It turns out she did go off to college, and the Lord spoke to me before she went and said she's going to find her husband out there. And she did. She went a year. She found a husband. She brought him back here. We married them here in this church. And they now live in Columbus, Ohio, and have how many kids? Three kids, I think. Three beautiful kids. And she told me about this afterwards, about what that day, what that moment meant in her life. It just changed her on the inside. And routinely on around Father's Day, she'll either call or write or send a card or something acknowledging me like as number two father. And it just thrills me to be used in that way, to have an influence in a person's life. Just a word like that just change a person's life. And she has the fullness, has a wonderful home and marriage and children and so on, and I just am delighted to have been a part of that. And so what you say, Barbara, is so true that we need to understand as women, but our men too need to understand that we don't know. Joseph didn't even contribute any seed to this birth. But yet, certainly he was a man that God had in mind for the rearing of this child. I want to meet this man. I really want to meet him. And I admire him. We know very little about him, but I admire him deeply that God would select him for this.
What you're saying, too, is that all calls are not in the spotlight, and they're not well-known, and they're just as important as anyone
in Israel. Yeah. I think sometimes when we get to heaven, that it'll be the little old, if I can use this analogy, the little old lady that nobody knows very much about, who's going to have the biggest house on the street, because she's been the one that prayed her way through life. You understand what I'm saying? And that's all comes out of this verse. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Yes, that's true. You could say that, but I couldn't. Yeah. But it is, you know, it's if God's doing something, all we have to do is let him do it. We don't have to do it for him. And I think there's something significant in that. She certainly would not be considered to be a stage mother, would she? All right. Let's move on then. Are you satisfied with our discussion of the birth and the Christmas story and so on? You ready to move on to other matters?
I'd like to say something quickly.
Mm-hmm.
Here she is, a young girl, and she doesn't know where her next meal is coming from, more than likely. But after these shepherds came, you know, they bestowed all this world good, for lack of a better word, and took care of all her needs there for a long time, I'm sure, so that they could have the provision to travel and do everything.
Be an encouragement for her. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Can you imagine what must be going through Joseph's mind at this point? He's got the custody here and the responsibility of rearing up the son of the Almighty God. I always figured Joseph was an older man. I don't know, but we don't see very much about him after Jesus is 12. When we get past the second chapter, we didn't ever see Joseph again. Now we see Mary at the foot of the cross, and they did have some other children because Jesus had some brothers, but we have no record of what happened to Joseph. There's no indication of what occurred here. We know that he was part of Jesus' life up until the time he was 12. But beyond that, we do not know. It is, I think we can assume reasonably that he was not around at the crucifixion. So sometime in between there, he disappeared from the scene. And it was customary in that day for the marriages to be arranged between an older man and a younger woman. That was typical. So it probably is what happened there, although we don't know for sure. All right, let's move on to the 20. Yes, Mary?
I just want to express, I'm just overwhelmed by the faith that she had. I mean, come on, this woman is in her ninth month, early ninth month, and got to make a trip on a donkey. I mean, come on. Mm-hmm. They didn't have airplanes or cars, and you don't even fly or travel very far.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And this is not a 3-hour trip. This was a 5-day trip.
I just could see the Lord comforting her, you know, making it clear that she was not this comfortable.
Uh-huh. And we don't even know, do we, that she had a donkey?
No.
They could have walked. And it has always been accepted that she had a donkey, because of the pictures that we see. You see Jesus leading the donkey, see Mary on the donkey. I'm sure if there was a donkey available, that's exactly the way they would have traveled, her being great with child. But we have no scriptural reference to show that. It's simply a matter of the way the artists have pictured this and what typical travel was in that day. So, yeah, she may really have walked.
Verse 19 and 20, instead of putting everything in a box, we need to be led of the Spirit. I think it's a perfect example there because Mary pondered the things in her heart, and it was like she was instructed to be still, but the shepherds returned glorifying, praising God. I mean, they were vocal, and so therefore, it's really how God leads you. I mean, Joseph could have been vocal, but he didn't. You know, he wasn't. So it's really an example of two ways that they approached it, depending on how God was going to use them.
Mm-hmm.
And so to be led of the Spirit in this situation is key to me.
Okay. All right, let's go to the 21st verse then. Pat, that's you, huh? You're the medical person among us, so this would be appropriate that you would get this verse.
And when 8 days were accomplished from the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
If you remember your Old Testament, you'll remember that the law that God gave to the people, to Abraham first, and then to his descendants, was that all male children were to be circumcised, that the flesh of their foreskins was to be removed. And in Abraham's time, it was when the covenant was originally cut, or the originally made, the word actually means to cut the covenant, that all of the men, regardless of age, were circumcised. But then from then on, they were circumcised at the eighth day. It is customary in our day, strictly as a matter of convenience, to circumcise the child on his birthday, when he's first born, or maybe a day later. Medical science has come to confirm for us now that the eighth day is the ideal time to perform this, because the body of the child has an opportunity to develop certain, I don't know whether they're blood coagulants or infection fighters, or something happens in the body of the baby that the baby is better able to handle this procedure on the eighth day. That is the optimum day, the perfect day. He is less able before and less able after. The eighth day is the proper day. And many Christians today will take their children back to the pediatrician after the birth on the eighth day or thereabouts in order to have this procedure done. So when that was accomplished, he was also named. Now, the circumcision was the sign made in the flesh that this child was a descendant of Abraham, and his parents were claiming for him the covenant of Abraham, that as a child of Abraham, that this baby was entitled to the blessings that God had determined that the descendants of Abraham would have. Now, this circumcision is very important. Now, you and I know that circumcision doesn't make any difference about whether we go to heaven or not. Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, circumcision matters nothing. Okay? So the circumcision did not mean this was not the thing that particularly identified him as a child of God. We know that those are children of God. The children of Abraham are the children of faith. But under this old covenant, under the covenant before the blood of Jesus was shed, there was an old covenant. We're now under a new. There was an old covenant. Under the old covenant, it was circumcision that was the sign of that covenant. Now, it's important that Jesus be identified with the covenant, and I'll show you why. Let's go to Galatians just a moment. Let's see, the Lord just dropped this into my spirit just now. Galatians chapter 3, this is where we're studying on Wednesday night, and wow, are we having a time on Wednesday night. It's just wonderful going through this letter. Let's look here at verse 16 in Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But God saith not, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So when God made a promise to the seed of Abraham, he was not making the promise to the seeds
of Abraham, he was making a promise to one seed, which was anticipated to come thousands of years later. That seed is Jesus. And the promises that were given to Abraham were not given to all of the Jews. They were given to the children of Abraham who would be children by faith in this seed. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Now, God made special promises to the Jews, and he's carrying out those promises to the Jews. But the great and mighty promises that he made to Abraham, the ones that are really important, the eternal promises, those promises were made to Abraham to come to others through not his natural seed, not the seed that would come from his loins, but the seed that would come from his faith. Do you understand that? That makes sense to you? And in Genesis 12 and 3, which we looked at this last Wednesday night, God said to Abraham, "And in thy seed shall all of the nations of the world be blessed." Now see, all the nations of the world are not blessed by the Jews. But all the nations of the world are blessed by Jesus. And so when he made promises to Abraham and to his seed, Paul says, I want you to understand, you see, there were those in Paul's day who said, and in Jesus' day too, Jesus came and they said, "Wait a minute, where do you get off? We're the children of Abraham." And Jesus said, "If you were the children of Abraham, then you would receive me. You're no children of Abraham." When the Jews came out to see John the Baptist, you know, when he was baptizing, and John the Baptist said to them, "You snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come?" And they said, well, the scripture doesn't record they said anything. He said to them, he said, "Don't bother telling me that you're the children of Abraham." They didn't cut anything with me, because God could take those rocks over there and raise up kids to Abraham. And so having a Jewish father or a Jewish grandfather, or being able to trace your relationship all the way back to Abraham, the relationship in your natural family will not get it done. Because the promise that God gave to Abraham was not a promise to come through his loins, but it was a promise to come through his faith. Now, how do we know that that's true? Because the promise did not come through Abraham's loins to Ishmael. Although Ishmael was a child of his loins, wasn't he? But God said, "That child I reject." Isn't that right? He said, "You're going to have a child of faith." That child came from Abraham's loins again, but it came miraculously through Sarah, who had ceased after the manner of women. And so Abraham, according to Romans 4, had to believe God for these descendants. And when Isaac was born, see, Jesus could never come from Ishmael, because Ishmael was a child of doing it your own way. Ishmael was a child of I can do it. Ishmael was a child of I can make some contribution to this. Ishmael was a child of I can do it myself, God. Just leave me alone, I'll take care of it. God said, "You're not going, that the blessing is not going to come to you or anybody else through that means." And so Ishmael could not be the father of Christ. He could not be the one to whom the promise was given. And so Isaac was the child that was born that was the child of promise. And then from Isaac, then Jacob, and so on, you get the lineage all through that's given to us in the first chapter of Matthew. And then the promise that came was given not to his seeds, what Paul says. The promise of God was given to his seed, which is Christ. And so when Isaac was born, Abraham's looking at Isaac. But what's God looking at? He's looking at Jesus. See, God's looking down through, if I can use this expression, through the loins of Isaac. He's looking through the loins of Judah, and he's looking through the loins of Perez, and he's looking through the loins of Boaz, and through the loins of David, and through the loins of Solomon. He's looking through the loins of all of these people until he comes to Christ, because that's where the promise was. That's where the promise was to be vested. And so here, when they take him into the temple and get him circumcised, it was the priest who did the circumcision. It was important for Jesus to be circumcised as a sign that he was of the covenant that God had made to Abraham. Does that make sense to you? Okay.
It's amazing that stopped there too with Jesus, because he didn't have any children.
Right. That's the end. That's the end. And what does Hebrews say? That Romans says, Christ is the end of the law to all them that believe. And Hebrews says that Christ once and for all made a sacrifice and so on. In other words, it was over there. And when Jesus was on the cross, he said, it's finished. It's over. It's done. This is what all this was leading up to. All of this is preview. All of this is foreshadowing, but this is the fullness. This is it.
And with us, Jesus cannot come through the flesh man, only through the Spirit. And we try to do it. And the difference between law and grace is illustrated in what you were just saying, because it won't come in the flesh in the Ishmael.
We cannot become a part of the family of God through our own doings, nor can we improve the revelation of Jesus in us through our own doings. It's something that has to come of faith. And how does faith come? Through the hearing of the Word. And what has the devil tried to steal from the church? The Word. See? And today even today, he's trying to steal the Word. He's trying to steal the Word. He's trying to steal the Word. Because if he can steal the Word, then he can steal the benefit of the Word. That's why it is so very important for us that we concentrate on the Word, concentrate on the Word, concentrate on the Word, because in this Word we find life and we find the fullness of it. Apart from it, we find our own ideas about it and we just get more Ishmael. Okay, so the name Jesus was given by the angel when he spoke in Matthew 1, it's recorded, when he spoke to Joseph. He said, you'll call his name Jesus. Now, it is interesting. In fact, I think, let's go back to Matthew 1 just a moment while we're talking about the name here. And a number of years ago, I kind of wrestled with this, and the Lord showed me what he was doing here. I always wrestled with this passage from Matthew 1. You might find it interesting to read there the first 17 verses, which gives the genealogy of Jesus and all the people who were involved in his background and so on. But look at verse 21. The angel is speaking to Joseph in a dream. And he says to him, she, that is your wife, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from the sins. Now, verse 23, I guess we better read the rest of it. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, this is Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, did not have sexual relations with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, which is what we just read in Luke 2. I always wondered, what's going on here? Is his name Jesus, or is it Emmanuel? I mean, the angel says, you're going to call his name Jesus, and Matthew says, all this was done to fulfill the prophecy that came by Isaiah, they shall call his name Emmanuel. What is it? Is his name Jesus or is his name Emmanuel? And then, pardon? Emmanuel does, yeah. Means God's with us, but what's the name? Do I call him Jimmy or Bob or Jimmy Bob?
In 21, he's saying, thou shalt call. And then down here, they're saying that
that's the key. That's the key. Very astute. Very astute. I wrestled with that until I saw that very thing. When you name him Jesus. That's his name. But all those who understand what's going on will declare about him that he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. Thou shalt name him Jesus. But they shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. They shall declare him to be God among us. And so I tell you why this was important to me was I want to know there's power in his name. There's authority in his name. The scripture says that God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus,
Not at the name of Emmanuel, but at the name of Jesus. See? And in the same way that they might, we might say this today, if an angel were to appear to my mother, let me just use that example, and he might say to her, "Thou shalt call his name Victor, but they will call him Pastor." You understand? His name is Victor, but the way they relate to him is Pastor or Father, or Child, whatever. You understand the point. So he is Emmanuel, but his name is Jesus. Dumb things like that, I guess, really. I see those things when I read, and I get like a bulldog on them. Okay, what is that? What's going on here? And sometimes I'll wrestle with it for years before he just open it up one day and I see it. I see you didn't wrestle with it at all. You just sit there and just get it like that. That's good. Absolutely. Who will not believe that Jesus is God? He's absolutely God. You have to rewrite your Bible in order to get that out. Okay. Well, let's go back to Luke 2 then. Gosh, this has been good this morning, hasn't it, huh? I'm getting all blessed with this today. I think we can take a couple of verses here. Who's our next reader? Gene? 22?
The days of purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. The brought him to the Jordan, it presented him to the Lord.
Okay, Tommy?
As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord.
And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, what is happening here, this is different now than what happened in verse 21. This is not the same event. In verse 22, verse 21 says, when 8 days were accomplished. In verse 22, it says, when the days of Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished. Now, if you want to read about that, go back to Leviticus, the 12th chapter. You read a few verses there, 2, 3, and 4, I think they are, where it says that when a woman has a baby, that she's unclean because of the passage of blood. She's unclean. For a male child, she's unclean 33 days. For a female child, she's unclean 66 days. Don't ask me why the difference. I don't know. It gives you the law there, under the law of Moses, that on the 8th day you bring the child to be circumcised. Then on the 33rd day, you bring the child to the temple to offer a redemption for him. Because, I do want you to turn to this, Exodus 13, the Leviticus verses you can read yourself, but Exodus 13 is an important verse, a couple of verses there in verse 1 and 2, Exodus 13, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Now the firstborn of everything, the firstborn of woman and the firstborn of animals belong to the Lord. Why do you think that God would set that up that way, that should be given to the Lord, belong to the Lord? Why do you think he would set that up like that? What basis would he have? Mm-hmm. Okay. What happened in Egypt before they left on the Exodus? Of every house except for the house of Israel, right? In other words, didn't the firstborn of man and beast, didn't it die all through Egypt when the death angel came? But God saved alive the firstborn of all the Jews, didn't he? So he had a right to the ownership of the firstborn by right of salvation, didn't he? I mean, he saved them. Because if he had not intervened, they would have died in Egypt. And because he preserved them, he said, I want you to give them to me. Now, if you don't want to give them to me, and of course I don't want you to kill your babies and give them to me, he made a plan of redemption for them. He said, I want you to acknowledge that your firstborn child belongs to me. Now, if you want to keep the child, that's fine.
But then you bring a redemption for him. Bring something else in it.